be seated, and the passage that Josh is going to be speaking from comes from the letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, and verses 15 to 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And once again, it's all about the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Brother Josh, thank you so much.
Thank you, Craig. So before I started my apprenticeship last year, I used to work at an advertising agency. Now, advertising wasn't actually a thing that I did at the agency. I was the IT guy. But nevertheless, after having worked there for almost 5 years, I managed to pick up a thing or two about advertising. And one of the main things that stuck with me was just how effective advertisements can be. Now, perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Have you ever had that experience where you've seen an advert, whether it's on telly or on a big billboard or on the internet, an advert that's telling you to do something or buy something or go somewhere, and then immediately thinking or being compelled to do just that, almost as if it was your idea in the first place? So let me give you an example. So I have a weak spot for Snickers chocolate bars, and their advertising team does a great job of luring me into buying them. What's the catchphrase for Snickers again? It's "Snickers really satisfies." Even now I can feel my mouth watering. But what is that advert really saying? What's it telling me? If Snickers really satisfies, if it will give me real and fulfilling satisfaction, then that must mean that what I have now isn't fully satisfying, right? It's telling me that there's something lacking in my life, that I need to do more to find full satisfaction. I won't be fully satisfied, according to Snickers, until I've had one of their chocolate bars. And boy, do I fall for that hook, line, and sinker. Now, why is advertising like this so effective? Why do they so often catch our attention by pointing us to things that we think we're missing out on? Well, I think it's because it's a deeper symptom of our own human condition, and that is that we are hard to satisfy. We constantly want more, just that little bit more to make life complete or more full. So we feel like what we have now isn't enough. And I'm not just talking about possessions or chocolate bars. Who hasn't at one point or another felt like this? If only I was a little bit smarter. If only I was a little bit faster. If only I could get that promotion. If only my kids would behave. If only I could be more compassionate, more loving. If only. Now, what's the biggest danger with our tendency to do this? Well, it's when it starts to seep into our Christian life. That's when it becomes really dangerous. It's when we start thinking that we need to do more to be a better Christian. or that we haven't done enough to earn Christ's favour. It's when we start to think that Jesus isn't enough, that's when we're in real danger of losing our footing as Christians. Well, in the text tonight from Colossians, we see the Apostle Paul writing to a church that was in a similar situation. So this was a church that seemed dissatisfied, a church that seemed uncertain as to whether Jesus is enough, a church that wasn't quite sure if Jesus was all that they needed. Now, there were people within their church who were teaching them that they needed to do more to be right with God, that they couldn't just rely on Jesus alone. And this was why Paul was writing to them. In chapter 2, verse 8, you're welcome to turn there with me if you wish. Paul says the following. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now he also says in verse 16 of the same chapter, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now this is what the false teachers who were among them would have been telling them that they needed to be doing. They were saying that without these traditions, without these festivals, these restrictions on food and drink, that the Colossians were in trouble. They were saying they couldn't be true Christians until they did these other things. Essentially, what they were saying is that Jesus alone wouldn't be enough. But Paul goes out of his way in his letter here to tell them that that's simply not true. Jesus is enough. You see, Paul doesn't want the Colossians believers to be shaken in their faith. He doesn't want them to be shaken by false teaching. He doesn't want them thinking that Jesus is not enough for salvation, that they have to go and do other things as well as trust in Jesus. He wants to make sure that they and us tonight, he wants us to know the truth, and that is that Jesus and only Jesus secures salvation. And it's at this point that we reach the text for this evening. So Paul writes here in this section why they should remain firm in Christ, why they should not look elsewhere for assurance, and why having Jesus is more than enough. And I believe he does this in three ways. So first, he points out that Christ is supreme. Now second, he points out that Christ is the only way. And thirdly, he points out that Christ has reconciled. So first, he points out that Christ is supreme. Now, this point is a little bit longer than the others. That's because there's quite a lot packed in here to the text in this section. So bear with us as we make our way through it. Now, this section starts with Paul saying that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, normally when you talk about someone being the image of someone else, it means that they look alike. So, for example, I am the image of my parents. I look like them, just as I'm sure that you too are the image of your parents. But I think what Paul is getting at here is slightly different. What he means is that Christ is the image of what is otherwise invisible to us, and that is God. Well, we can't see God, he's invisible, but Paul is saying that we can in the text here. So how can we see him? Well, it's through Christ. He is the image, or in other words, the exact representation of the invisible God. So when we see Christ, we see God Almighty. So Paul starts off this section with a bang. He states essentially that Christ is God. Now it's a pretty good way to start defending his point that Jesus is enough, isn't it? But Paul's just getting started. Look at what he writes next. He then says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, what does this mean? It seems like a bit of an odd word to use in this situation, doesn't it? I think generally when we hear this word firstborn used, it's in reference to an oldest child. So, for example, Prince William, the Duke of Cambridge, is the firstborn son of Prince Charles. So is that what Paul is getting at then? Is he just saying that Jesus is the oldest part or the first part of creation? Well, no. What he means is that Jesus is supreme over or ranks above creation. Now, how did I get to that conclusion? Well, firstly, in the day when this was written, the word firstborn meant more than just born first. So to be firstborn meant that you were in charge or had certain authority or certain rights. So, for example, the firstborn was generally the one who ended up ruling the family unit after the father had passed away. Now, the interesting thing is that these rights didn't always end up with the child who was the oldest. So a classic example of this from the Old Testament is Esau and Jacob. Now, Esau was the oldest child, the one born first, and yet Jacob was the one who ended up with the inheritance. He ended up becoming the head of the house, and he got all the rights that came with that, even though technically he wasn't the first child born into that family. Now, that's because to be firstborn didn't necessarily mean born first, but it was a title used for those who were in charge or those who ruled. And it's the same idea here in the text. So look at the next line, which is the start of verse 16. It says there, "For by him all things were created." So why is Jesus the firstborn over creation? Well, it's because Jesus created everything. So in turn, that means that he couldn't be one of those created things, could he? He couldn't simply be the oldest or the first created thing, because how could he create himself? It doesn't make sense. It must mean something else, and that is that Jesus is supreme over or ranks above creation. And now Paul's not just talking about the creation that we see around us either. He also lists in verse 16, if you take a look, invisible things. So he talks about thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Now, I used to think this was a reference to kings, politicians, people of power, that sort of thing. But it's more than that. Paul is talking here about spiritual powers, about, in other words, angels, demons, that sort of thing. Now, Jesus is also supreme over them too. They're a part of creation, which Jesus is supreme over. So Jesus' supremacy covers all of creation, both the things we can see and the things that we can't see. And at the end of the verse, end of verse 16 there, Paul goes on to tell us even more about Jesus. He also reveals that Jesus isn't merely the maker of creation, but the reason for it too. All things were not only created by Jesus, but for him. So the sun, the moon, the stars created for Jesus. The Darling Ranges, created for Jesus. City Beach, one of my favourite spots in WA, was created for Jesus. He is the reason behind creation. So we get a really striking picture of Jesus' supremacy in these first couple of verses. Now, Jesus is the creator of all things and the reason for it, and because of this, he is supreme over all of creation. And now Paul goes further to show us more of Christ's supremacy. He also points out in verse 17 that in Jesus all things hold together. Now, in other words, Jesus sustains all things. He keeps everything running. Now, for some of you, this might be a foreign concept. I mean, is that the way you would normally feel about how the world works, that Jesus is kind of holding everything together? It sometimes feels more like everything was just created and then left to run on its own. I mean, when you wake up in the morning, you expect the sun to rise just like it did the day before. You expect gravity to work just like it always has. You don't expect to suddenly go floating off into the atmosphere. Often I think we can think that all things operate the way they do just because that's the way it's always been. But that's not what Paul is saying here in the text. He's saying that it's Jesus behind everything. He's the one that makes the sun rise each morning. He's the one keeping you grounded in your chairs this evening. He's behind all of it. If he were to remove his control for even a moment, everything would fall apart. The world would be in chaos. It would be worse than we can imagine. And thankfully, that isn't the case. Jesus is holding all things together as the supreme one of creation. He's the reason that our world keeps ticking along every day. Now, this just adds to his supremacy, doesn't it? Not only does Jesus create all things, not only is he the reason all things are created, but now, even right now, he's holding all things together as well. He is truly supreme. And still, Paul has more to point out about this Jesus, this supreme one. He still isn't finished laying the groundwork to prove his point that Jesus is enough. So have a look at verse 18. Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Now, it's at this point that we first hear the church mentioned. And what does Paul say to strengthen his argument for Christ's supremacy? Well, he calls Jesus the head of the church. Now, the head is a pretty important part of the body, isn't it? I mean, without your head, your body can't function. And so it is with the church. As Paul points out, without Jesus, the church would have no function. He's the reason that we are here tonight, gathered together. Now, but Paul doesn't stop there. He continues in verse 18 by saying that Jesus is the beginning, or the firstborn from the dead. Now, who's he talking about there? Well, he's still talking about the church. The church is made up of both those who are alive and those who are dead. But what is it that characterizes those who are a part of the church? What do they all have in common? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 tells us. You don't have to turn there. Let me read it to you. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So followers of Jesus are new creations because of him. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're trusting and believing that Jesus died for you to pay for your sins, then you are a new creation because of him. That is what all believers, whether they're alive or dead, all believers have that in common. And what else do we have in common? Well, we have a common destination, don't we? So all believers are headed to the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth that await those who trust in Jesus. And just like we saw earlier in the text, that Christ is supreme over the current creation, what we see around us, so he is supreme, or the firstborn of, those who are new creations. That's what Paul is getting at here in verse 18. He's pointing out Jesus' supremacy over the new creation that you and I are a part of as believers. Now, it's here that we reach the final part of our first point, and it's probably worth summing up all that we've said so far. And we can almost summarise it as a timeline, can't we? First, we have in the past everything that has already been created, all of this fallen world and spiritual realm that currently exists. All of it was created by Jesus and for Jesus. It's all a part of that old creation, and Jesus rules it. Then we move to our present existence. Jesus holds everything together. He doesn't leave it to run on its own. He's holding it together by his might and power. And then we move to the future. All those who trust in Jesus are new creations and are headed to the new creation, which Jesus too is in charge of. Now, Paul finishes this section by pointing out why Jesus is supreme in both old creation and new creation. So look at the end of verse 18. It says there, "So that in everything he might have the supremacy." So Jesus is absolutely and 100% supreme. There is nothing before or above or beyond Jesus. There is nothing and no one else that rivals his supremacy. Nothing outside of his control. And just imagine for a moment, if we'd lived only 2,000 years ago, we would have been able to meet him. The one who created everything that we see around us, we could have walked right up to him and shaken his hand. Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine having the opportunity to have dinner with him? Incredible to think about, isn't it? Now, back to the new creation, which Paul mentioned. Why is it that Jesus is supreme over it? Well, it's because of what he has done. And this brings us to our second overall point, and that is that Christ is the only way. Now, verse 20, if you look there, it states that God was pleased to, through Christ, reconcile all things to himself. Now, what does reconcile mean? Well, it means to restore or to make things right. And what is it that needs to be made right? Well, it's our world, isn't it? Our world, our universe is broken and corrupted because of sin. And the only way for all of this to be made right is for the sins against God, our rebellion, to be punished and paid for. Now, according to verse 20, this was done through Christ's death on the cross. That is how peace is made between man and God. Christ's death pays for it. But how does this tie in with what Paul has been saying about Christ's supremacy? How do his supremacy and his reconciliation relate? Well, the two things are meant to lead us to the following conclusion, and that is that there is no other saviour, no other way to be reconciled other than through Jesus. In Jesus, you have all of God, and therefore more than enough to ensure complete reconciliation. So let me try and illustrate this for you. So I like to carry a water bottle with me. Now we have the tap out the back in the kitchen that runs purified water, which I love. So I try to fill up from there as often as possible. But no matter what I do, no matter how hard I try, once the water bottle is full of water, I can't add any extra water into the bottle. Once there's just no more room left. So once the water level reaches the top, no extra amount of water will make it more full. It doesn't matter how long I leave the tap running for. It doesn't matter how fast or with how much pressure the water spurts out of the tap. Nothing else will make my water bottle more full than it already is. Now, Paul is saying it's the same with Jesus. Because he is fully God, because he is ultimately supreme, nothing else is needed to reconcile sinners to God. Paul is saying that it's no use trying to add other things to Jesus to ensure salvation. Only Jesus is needed. Only Jesus is necessary. By dying on the cross, Jesus provided a way for relationships to be restored with God. There's nothing else that needs to be done. The work is complete. But one question we must ask here is, who is it exactly that's affected by this act of reconciliation? If you look again at verse 20, it says that God reconciles to himself all things. But that doesn't mean that everyone automatically goes to heaven. Rather, it means that through Christ, everything will be put right. Now that is, after all, what reconciliation means. It's when things are put right or made right. Now I wonder if you're familiar with the story of Robin Hood. Now the story goes that Robin is forced into a life of banditry when he sees injustices being performed by corrupt officials. He uses his cunning and his skills as a way of fighting against injustice. And how does the story usually end? Well, it's when King Richard, the Lionheart, returns to rule. And why is this so? Well, because when Richard, the true king, returns, everything is made right again. Those who are trying to steal power while he was away, they're removed. The bad guys are defeated. And Robin Hood no longer needs to live as a bandit. That is how it ends. It's only when the true king arrives and things are put right that the conflict in the kingdom is finally resolved. Now, this is the same thing that Paul is saying here. Through Christ's death, all things are now made right again. Christ's death means that he is the true king of the universe. And as the true king, all things are brought in line with his rule. Now that means that humanity, that those who trust in Jesus, are now able to be in relationship with God. For humanity that continues to reject Jesus, well, they too will be put right. In other words, they'll end up with what they deserve, which is eternal separation from God. And what about the devil? What about the spiritual beings that rebelled against God? Well, if you look ahead at chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 15, it reads as follows. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, you remember Paul mentioned rulers and authorities earlier, and that referred to spiritual beings. So here Paul's writing that the devil and his servants have been defeated. Their punishment is assured. And this is all a part of the act of reconciliation that was done through Christ's death. So Paul has now laid out the full argument for Christ's supremacy. He's made it clear that Christ is supreme over everything. And he's made it clear that because of his supremacy, Christ is the only way to God. So what does this have to do with the Colossians? Why is he telling them all this? Well, that's what Paul reveals next, which is our third point. So Christ has reconciled the Colossians. This is what Paul wants to make clear to them. Now, Paul starts this section in verse 21 by stating what things used to be like between the Colossians and God. So as he writes in verse 21, "And you, the Colossians, who were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Now, Paul states here that not only were the Colossians not in relationship with God, but they were hostile towards God. This is the same situation that you and I were in, isn't it? Before we were saved, we were complete enemies with God. We weren't friends with God. We weren't just indifferent or apathetic towards him. We were enemies towards him. But thankfully, that's not how things remained. And that is what Paul points out next. Look at verse 22. Now, this is where Paul points out the stark difference between what they were and what they now are. So he says, "You Colossians, Christ, has now reconciled the Colossians in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." So the Colossians are reconciled. They're no longer enemies with God. They are in a right relationship with him. And how has this been achieved? Through Christ's death. That is the payment that was absolutely necessary for things to be made right between God and the Colossian Christians. And what else does Christ's death win for them? Well, Christ's death also presents them holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And this is the beauty of Christ's death for you and I, isn't it? Because of Christ's death, we are spotless before God. No one can accuse us. We will stand before God on Judgment Day with nothing stopping us entering new creation. Why? Because the one who is firstborn over all things died in our place to make us right before God. So back to the Colossians. What are they to do now that they have been reconciled? Well, verse 23 gives us the answer, doesn't it? Paul writes there in verse 23 that they are to continue in the faith. They are to keep doing what they've already been doing. They are to block out all the false teaching that's around them. They are to continue trusting in Jesus. They have already been saved because of him. And how do the Colossians know this? Well, through the gospel. Through the gospel that says that Christ has died for our sins to make us completely right with God. The same gospel, according to verse 23, that they have heard and that Paul has been preaching. That is where their hope is to be built, and that is what will hold them steady until the day that they see Jesus. So, what does all of this have to do with us? What can we learn from what Paul is telling the Colossians? Well, what Paul said to the Colossians rings as true for us today as it did almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus is enough. We don't need anything instead of Jesus. You don't need Jesus plus something else to get salvation. Christ alone is more than enough to make you right with God. He alone can provide forgiveness. Christ is all that you need. Now, if you're sitting here this evening and you're trusting in Jesus, then you are a part of God's reconciled family. You have been put right by Jesus' death and are a part of the new creation which Jesus is ruler of. Now, if you're not trusting in Jesus, then you are outside of that reconciled family and still under the wrath of God. If that's the case for you tonight, then I implore you, don't wait any longer. Submit to Jesus, the ruler and creator of all things, and trust in him for forgiveness. He will reconcile you, just like he did for the Colossians and just like he has done for every believer here tonight. And what are you to do then in response to this wonderful gift of reconciliation? Keep trusting in Jesus. Keep trusting in the gospel for your salvation. Don't get trapped into thinking that you're not good enough for God. Now, that is what sin does. It makes you, it makes you doubt whether you're saved. But the message from the letter to the Colossians is that you are saved if you are trusting in Jesus. You have been made right before God. So keep fighting to stay with Jesus. Pray for help in resisting the temptation to earn your salvation. And remember that Jesus, the one who is supreme over all, the one who is fully God, died and rose again to enable your salvation. Remember that he is more than enough. And so wait in hope for the day in which you will be presented holy in God's sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Amen.
Who has given counsel?